Scripture reading this morning is mainly from Philippians chapter 3. But let's briefly read one verse from Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 48. Matthew 5, 48. Matthew 5 is, of course, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus expounds the commandments, the Ten Commandments, and then ends at least a portion of that this way, Matthew 5, verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. And there let's read the first 16 verses. Philippians chapter 3, first 16 verses. Notice especially the use of the word perfect twice in this section. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Concision is the cutters, the mutilators, speaking of circumcision. Those who advocated you must be circumcised to be saved. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. To that point we read God's holy and inerrant word, on the basis of those passages and many others throughout the Old and New Testaments, Heidelberg Catechism, explains the significance of the Tenth Commandment and the law of God generally in our life. Lord's Day 44. Lord's Day 44, page 24 in the back of your Psalter. What doth the Tenth Commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No, but even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so, that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Beloved of God, from one point of view, the 16th century reformation of the church was all about assurance. May we know that we are children of God. May we live in the peace that comes from knowing that we are the children of God. Under the Roman Catholic system, that assurance could never be there. The Roman Catholic system proposed and still proposes that a person's own good works, done though out of God's grace given to him, are in part at least the ground basis for his salvation in Christ, so that no one ever really knows if they are doing enough to have that salvation in Christ, and they're always sinning. So is it enough to make up for the sins that we commit? There can't be real, true, deep assurance in that system. Just ask Martin Luther or anyone who comes out of that system still today. Biblical gospel recovered at the Reformation, however, places the ground for assurance solely in the work of the triune God on our behalf. Salvation is rooted in eternal election. It is accomplished in time at the redemption of the cross, and is applied to God's elect by the power of a sovereign Spirit on the basis of nothing in themselves, but only by the work of a gracious God. A gospel of God, a salvation of God, and Him alone grants assurance. Salvation for a particular people, though, not for everyone. Therefore, there was still this question, and still is this question, isn't there? How do I know that I am one of those particular people that God works His sovereign salvation in? How do I know that I have been chosen and redeemed and effectually wrought upon by the Spirit of Jesus Christ? And the Reformer saw that the answer to that question included in part, this wasn't all of it, but included in part, the evidence of good works in the life of a child of God. Though always stained with sin, good works come out of him, pleasing to Jehovah God, as evidence of God's work. James 2, verse 20, "But thou wilt know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead." That faith is not real faith. James 2, verse 18, "Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." His good works don't save him. Not at all. But they do contribute in part to the evidence that God gives. He has chosen him in Jesus Christ, and worked in him by the Holy Spirit. That's why in Lord's Day 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism, the Catechism answers the question, why must we do good works? This way, first, it's impossible not to if we are in Jesus Christ. And then secondly, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. The Canons of Dort, Head 5, Article 10, say this, assurance is not produced by any peculiar revelation, contrary to or independent of the Word of God, but springs from faith in God's promises, which He has most abundantly revealed in His Word for our comfort, from the testimony of the Spirit that we are children and heirs of God, and lastly, from a serious and holy desire to perform good works. Good works give evidence. That is, works that are done out of true faith unto God's glory and in accord with the law of God. Hence, there is a connection between the law of God and assurance. A connection that the Catechism makes here in Lord's Day 44. You might not think at first Lord's Day 44 has anything to do with the issue of assurance, but it does. Especially in question and answer 114. After the Catechism has already said in 113, the 10th commandment shows us how tight and comprehensive the requirements of the law of God are, governing even our heart and motives. And then it goes on in question and answer 114 to ask really this question. Well, then what must I see in myself in light of that strict law to know that I am a child of God? Do I have to obey it perfectly? Must I see perfect obedience in myself to be convinced that I am a child of God? Because if so, can anybody be convinced that they are a child of God? Or on the other hand, if that law's requirements are that strict, are so great, then maybe good works in one's life ought to be abandoned altogether as a source of evidence that God is working in me. One of the questions in the Catechism's mind in this Lord's Day is how does that strict law we have just preached through in the past weeks affect my assurance? The law and assurance. It's notice first the law and doubt, second the law and false assurance, and third the law and the Christian. We've had 12 sermons on the Ten Commandments so far this time through. And in every single one of them, the law has been preached to you strictly. To preach the law strictly means two things. First, it means that in the preaching of that law, there is the recognition that each command stands for a whole umbrella of commands that apply to our lives. And that preaching takes that one command and applies all the different aspects of that category to our life. It's broad. It's broad and applies to our life broadly. Secondly, to preach the law strictly means, and this is the chief one, to preach the law in such a way that we show that the commands govern not only our outward actions, but our hearts, our desires, and our motives. God Himself will have His law preached this way, says the Catechism, strictly. We know that God will have His law preached strictly because the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the full revelation of God, Himself preached that law strictly. Matthew 5 through 7, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus showed us how the law is to be preached. Not just the outward things. Matthew 5, 21 and 22, you have heard it that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is even angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. That command, thou shalt not kill, stands for a category of things, including anger, something of the heart. He preached the law strictly. Thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her in his heart hath already committed adultery. The Lord shows us that God will have His law preached strictly as a law that is broad and comprehensive and is a law that governs the heart. And the Lord Jesus Christ Himself preached that law that way because He understood what the law is. And it is a reflection of God Himself, of His own character, of His own peerless righteousness. And it must be preached in such a way that it reveals His perfect character, His perfect standard of righteousness. In a sense, beloved, the law is a non-fleshy image of God. And the Catechism answers the question, why will God have His law so strictly preached? This way, that we may be more and more conformed to the image of God. It's saying that obedience to the law is being conformed to the image of God. In other words, that the law itself is a kind of image of God. And to be made obedient to that law is part of at least what it means to be in the image of God. And that's right, because the law of God is a reflection of God's own character. The law images His character. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. It was a statement that Jesus made after explaining the law in the Sermon on the Mount. Obey this law, and you will be perfect. You will be in God's image, as God is perfect. For the law is itself an image of God's perfection, of His holy character. The first commandment, worship Me alone. Images, that commandment, images, the God who is fully committed to His own self alone and to no other. The second commandment, worship Me in the way that I call you to worship Me, is an image of the fact that God Himself is glorious within Himself and must be worshipped in accord to His glory. The third commandment, don't take My name in vain, is a reflection, image of the fact that God Himself is holy. The fourth, rest on the Sabbath day, is an image, it's a reflection of the fact that God in Himself is at rest and alone can give rest. The fifth is an image, reflection of His sovereignty, that He has all authority, and all authority is given by Him and must be obeyed. The sixth is an image of the fact that He is love. The seventh is an image of the fact that He's pure. The eighth is an image of the fact that He's Lord over all, even our possessions. The ninth is an image of the fact that He is within Himself truth, and therefore we must not lie. And the tenth, is an image, reflection of the fact He is in Himself Spirit. Therefore, His law, as a reflection of Him, governs not just the outward things, but the inward motions of the spirit of a man, his heart, his desires. Covetousness, thou shalt not covet, is a sin committed only in the mind and the heart. It leads to other things in the act, but it's a heart sin. And it's reflective that God is a spirit who Himself is righteous in His own heart, who in His own life within Himself that nobody knows about and nobody ever sees is perfect, pure, and holy. That our life within ourselves that nobody ever sees must be the same. All the law is a reflection of God's own character. And the tenth reveals that God's own character is righteous from the heart. So that this law not only knocks down the door to our place of work, as we said before, the door to our bedroom and comes in and speaks, but this law knocks down the door of our heart in our mind, and it walks right in, and it judges, it speaks, it says what it sees. And to not preach it that way. And so many do not preach it that way. It's to compromise the requirements of that law, but not only that, it's to cloud the very character of God Himself. Now when that law is preached that way, as it must, it ought to be, it exposes us, doesn't it? Exposes not only that there's so much sin out there in the world, but there's so much sin in here. And not only so much sin in here that other people can see, but so much sin in here and in here that nobody ever sees. So much so does the law do this. Sometimes, when confronted with it, we wonder if we are even children of God at all. The requirement is absolute, that even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never arise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. It requires perfect, total honor of His will and way every second of every day of our lives. The requirement of the law is not even a stitch less than the perfect righteousness of His own being. A righteousness that Christ Himself has as the image of God in the flesh, to be sure. As God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the full reflection of God's character in human flesh. He is the image of God, who fully conforms to the law's image of God. And part of the way Christ is the image of God is by being perfectly conformed to that law that images God. So that when this law is preached, it uncovers no sin in Christ. It shows Him one with His Father, of the same character with His Father. Even when it knocks down the door of His heart and of His mind that nobody else sees and nobody else knows, it reveals nothing, nothing in Him that does not meet the standard of that righteous law. He is a son, as a son is supposed to be. He is a perfect reflection of His Father. But with me, it's so much different. With me, that strict preaching of the law exposes so much. And I worship myself instead of that God who is in heaven. It exposes that I neglect the worship of Him in my heart. I even sleep sometimes in church. Think about other things. Though He is glorious and awesome, deserves my undivided adoration. It exposes that I bear His name vainly upon my lips because my heart doesn't respect and honor it as I ought. It exposes that I believe that rest is to be found in something other than what He provides. I believe that I'm sovereign over everything and I don't have to submit to authority from the heart. I don't love my neighbor as I ought. I love myself. I don't keep pure as He is pure. I don't submit all things to Him. I think I own everything. Or even what He gives me, it's mine. Not to be done, used in honor to Him. I tell myself lies. And others too. Even though I know He's truth. And demands truth in the inward parts. And in all these things I'm coveting. I covet His right as God. His rightful place as God over my life. And I put that upon myself as though I'm God and can do as I please. And it's all so disgusting and it's all so disconcerting when the law brings all that into the forefront of my mind when it's strictly preached. I'm uncomfortable when the law strictly preached knocks down that door to my mind and to my heart. I like to keep especially those things under wraps. I don't ever like to expose any of that to the light of day. Even when someone asks me what I'm thinking, I don't always tell them everything I'm thinking because it's ugly sometimes. I don't want it to come out. And I'm tempted to say to them, it's none of your business what I'm thinking. But then God comes in His law and says, but it is my business. And I don't need your permission to know. I walk right into your heart and mind and I see and I know and I understand and I discern perfectly what your motives are. You can't hide. You can't hide from me. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, and if nobody else knows what's going on inside, I, the Lord, see the heart. I, the Lord, try the reins. And then you see all of a sudden there is this massive increase in the sense of guilt. Suddenly I don't look as good as I thought I did. Suddenly I'm vile. Before that strict preaching of the law, I wonder if this is what the law exposes is in me. Am I even His child? Am I His son? Am I the only one who wonders that? Every time we get finished preaching through the Ten Commandments, am so unrighteous before His perfect law. I am so unChrist-like. I am so not His image. Isn't a son supposed to be a reflection of his father? I'm so vile and He is so pure. Can I really then consider myself a son? That feeling, that knowledge, that guilt, that doubt, has led some people in the history of the church and still today to think wrongly about the subject here, the law and assurance. On the one hand, some have reacted to that and said, because the law is so strict, there does not need to be any obedience to the law whatsoever out of gratitude to God from the heart in the life of one of God's children for them to be assured that they are God's child. There does not need to be in any way, shape, or form the image of God worked in me for me to believe that I am God's son. The law is too strict. Even a child of God cannot do a good work. He can do nothing that pleases God. There is no such thing as good works at the end of the day, and therefore good works are not evidence of salvation. And inevitably, the conclusion becomes, then, I may live in total sin, total love for sin, without repentance, and still be assured that I am God's child. For no one could do anything that pleases God anyway. A false doctrine. It is certainly true that we can do no perfect works. We can do no sinless works. We can do no works that the law has nothing to uncover in. But works that have their origin in the new man, their origin in faith, though still polluted by sin, are purified by Christ and are called good in Scripture and pleasing to Him. Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable. The Greek word there is pleasing, acceptable, pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. Present your bodies in a way that pleases God, that's acceptable to Him. You're able to please Him. Romans 8, 8 and 9, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. And the logical conclusion is, then you can please God. The strict law does not do away with good works as evidence of God's work in us. I will show you my faith by my works, says James. That false teaching can lead to a false assurance for some, who then live, God's sovereign over it, of course, but live wholly given over to sin. No repentance, no love for God in their heart, and yet are convinced that they are God's children. And are told that too. Have no fear, you are God's child, when there is no evidence of gratitude. It always comes forth of the justified heart in obedience to God. But the child of God cannot live in such a state. Can fall into such a state, but he cannot live in such a state without repentance, without the fight to express that gratitude for salvation that he has given in Jesus Christ. So the Catechism takes issue with this teaching in the second part of question and answer 114, when it says, yet so, that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God, with a sincere resolution, with a sincere resolve, with a sincere desire. They want to live according to God's law, and they begin to do so in regard to all of His commands. God plants within His people a new life and a new love for Him, you see. The seed of regeneration is sovereignly implanted in them, and though it sits alongside that old life, that old nature, it's there. A new life and a new love that wants to obey the law of Jehovah God from the heart, that loves Him, that is grateful for Christ's work. And though And though it's just a beginning, they begin to live according to the commands of God. It's there, that life is there. The seed of regeneration, watered by the Word. It sprouts up and it breaks through the soil like a little plant breaks out of the soil of a seed. And though it struggles in some places, new life within its expression of itself. In some aspects of God's law, it struggles more than others. Want to obey God's law. Not just some, not just the ones that I like, or the ones that don't touch my life so directly, but all of them. Of course, a new mother who has been given a child from the Lord is also given a new love in her heart for that child. Out of that love, she seeks to do everything that she needs to do for the care of that child. The new mother doesn't say, "Child, I love you, and because I love you, I'm going to feed you," but that's where it stops. "I'm never going to change your diapers, and I'm never going to clothe you because I don't really feel like doing that. I don't want to do that." She can't do that. Her love in her leads her to do all that is necessary to show love to that baby, even if some aspects of that are harder for her, even if some parts of it are more of a struggle for her, even if some parts of it she doesn't do very well. She's resolved to do her best to care for her child in every way that a child must be cared for. So too, a true child of God who is wrought upon by the sovereign Spirit of Christ wants to live according to the commandments of God, all of them, though he struggles with some to be sure. He struggles with all of them. Struggles with some more than others. He's resolved to make a beginning, to love his God and to show that love in every way that God must be loved. And those in whom there is none of this, no love for him expressed this way in the life, may not be assured that that new life is planted within them. But those in whom this love for God expresses itself in a beginning of heeding God's laws from the heart, not only may but must be assured that they are His. A beginning, not a perfection. The other way, in the history of the church, people have responded wrongly to the strict preaching of the law, as that law exposes so much sin. It's to stop preaching the law strictly and to say that this law, not preached strictly, can be perfectly obeyed. And in order to be assured that we are God's sons, we must obey that law perfectly as a son should. Christ is God's Son, and He is perfect. If we're to be considered God's sons, we must be perfect too. After all, Jesus says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." This is the teaching of perfectionism, generally associated with John Wesley and Wesleyism or true Methodism. But a false teaching that did not start with Wesley, and that can instead be traced all the way back to the New Testament. And the Jews and the Pharisees. The Apostle Paul is dealing with it in the first part of Philippians chapter 3, where he warns the church in Philippi to beware of the Judaizers. The Judaizers were Pharisees who claimed to be Christians, but who held on to so much Pharisaical doctrine of salvation. Apparently, there were some of them who came to Philippi and taught that one had to obey the law, by which they meant outwardly only, because they don't preach the law strictly, had to obey the law perfectly, the Old Testament law, the civil ceremonial law, circumcision, perfectly, in order to be a child of God, and that they were perfect because they had done this. Not all Pharisees believe that, but these did. And they said, if you don't arrive to that standard of perfection, perfectly obeying the law outwardly, then you may not be assured that you're going to heaven. That's why the apostle says, when he speaks of his own sanctification in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. I haven't attained perfection. If the law is not strictly preached, then I have. And he goes through that list. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And that whole list of things. I would be perfect if that's what I thought the law was. But I don't. I see it's not. And I'm not perfect. And I have not attained. I'm pressing toward the mark. I'm fighting. I'm struggling. I'm not like those Judaizers think they are, perfect. But the battle is on, and that's the mark of a Christian. And so, the apostle, as he often does, uses a play on words in verse 15 of chapter 3. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. The Greek word for perfect can mean either perfect morally, moral perfection, or it can mean mature. The first time he uses it in verse 12, he means morally perfect. Not as though I had become morally perfect, like the Judaizers claim for themselves. And now here in verse 15, he's using it for mature. Let therefore as many as be mature be thus minded. Think of themselves like I think of myself. But his play on words is this. The perfect, mature, perfect one, is not one who is perfect morally, but is one who presses toward the mark out of love for God, though there are so many infirmities remaining. The apostle taught that it's impossible to reach perfection in this life. Romans 7:14. We know that the law is carnal. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The battle remains. It's that the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. And the Lord Christ, in Matthew 5, is saying, the law, yes, requires perfection. Requires that you be perfect, even as your Father is perfect. But you can't. You can't. And that's why you need me. That's why the Catechism says, too, can the converted, the true child of God, keep these strict laws perfectly? No, he cannot, and that doesn't mean that he must think of himself as unconverted. The converted man, the child of God, cannot keep these laws perfectly. Even the holiest, the Davids, the Pauls, the Abrahams, cannot keep them perfectly. The old man is always there within, so that there's a war in the child of God all his days. He grows, he matures, he grows to more and more live out of the new man, but at his best, even the holiest in this life have only a small beginning of the new obedience. It's not the case, is the Catechism's point then, that I as a preacher, or that the elders and the elders' robe, are supposed to withhold from God's people assurance until they arrive at a certain level, until they reach a certain point. It's not the case that God's people growing up in the covenant may not be assured of their salvation until they get really old and have reached some point that a church thinks they're supposed to reach until they can be assured. If that love for God, seeking to obey all His law, to fight the old man of sin, is there genuinely in that child of God, small beginning, it's evidence of life, a powerful work of the Spirit. God's people live in the already and the not yet. They have the life of heaven within them, but it's not yet in them fully. Perfection is proposed to them in a life to come, but it's not theirs right now. But that doesn't mean you wait until someone becomes perfect in order to assure them that they are God's child. You don't refuse to call a tree, until it arrives at the state of full maturity as a tree. You can call it a tree even if it's in its tiny beginning. so too the child of God. You don't wait, as the NRC says, until he's to the fullest to be able to call him God's son. But there in that small beginning, may be assured that even in that small beginning, I am the image of my Father. It's growing in me, slowly but surely. So having dealt with both ditches, beloved, the Catechism gives, question and answer 115, its definition of what a real Christian is. Of one who may be assured, fully assured, that they are God's child. One in whom the Spirit is sovereignly working. And it says a Christian is one who first is learning more and more to know the depths of his own sin, how depraved his nature is, and how wicked he is for thinking and living out of that depraved nature. A Christian is, secondly, one who more and more earnestly seeks his remission of sin and righteousness alone in Jesus Christ and not in himself. Coordinate with his seeing of his sin more and more deeply, he's driven more and more to Jesus Christ to see his only hope in him. A Christian, thirdly, is one who constantly has a pattern in his life, prays that God would grant him the Holy Spirit, that he may be made more and more conformable to the image of his Father. He knows he has such a long way to go, but he desires to be holy. He desires to be a reflection of his Father more and more. Out of gratitude in his heart for what God has done for him, he wants that more and more. And since his Lord Christ taught him that when we pray for the Holy Spirit, God will give him the Holy Spirit, he prays. Since he knows that he can't sanctify himself, but that Christ must sanctify him, he prays that the Holy Spirit will be more and more given to him to work him into the image of his Father, to make me more obedient from the heart to that law that reveals my Father's character to me. And then fourth, the Catechism says a Christian is one who looks forward to the perfection that is proposed to him in a life to come. A Christian is one who, precisely because he is in this battle day after day after day, gets tired of the battle. He's one who is engaged in this struggle against the old man all his life long. He gets wounded. He fails. And he's tired of falling. He's tired of not matching the image of his Father. And so he looks forward with all that is in him to the day when that old man will be removed, when there is no more temptation and no more sin, and he will fully reflect his Father to him. He looks forward to the day when Christ himself will not be more perfect than he is. That's what he looks forward to about heaven. More and more, if you ask him, I long for this. I long for this. I'm tired. And I know there is rest from the battle. That's a Christian. More and more he cries out with the apostle in Romans 7. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. Jesus Christ delivers me. And he shall deliver me from that body of death now and in heaven fully. That's a Christian. And you know what the irony of that is, beloved? It's that the strict preaching of the law is the first step God uses to uncover to me that that's who I am. The very thing that when strictly preached at first gave me so much doubt, I cannot possibly be his child. Ironically, that's the very thing that God uses to start the process of showing me that I am his child. It's the law strictly preached. that God uses to work in me more and more the depths of the knowledge of my own sinfulness. It's that law strictly preached that drives me more and more to the gospel as my only hope. That law shows me that I cannot save myself at all in any way, shape, or form. And it pushes me to that gospel that tells me there's a righteousness from God that will stand up to the character of God revealed in the law. And a righteousness that, when granted to me by the Spirit, justifies me in His sight. It's that law strictly preached that constantly reminds me that I am righteous only in Jesus Christ, only in Jesus Christ. And I love that gospel that tells me that. And I love the God of the gospel who tells me that. Because I need it so badly every day. So that I have the motive then within gratitude to want to pray for the Holy Spirit to make me more holy like my Father, this good God who gives me His gospel. And it's the law strictly preached that shows me that though there is so much sin here, there is a small beginning of new obedience, even from the heart. I do love Him from the heart, and I want to obey Him little though it is. It's there. And it's growing. And it's the strict preaching of the law. Constantly puts me in this process over and over and over again of sin, grace, and deliverance so that I say more and more, Lord Jesus, come quickly and deliver me from the body of this death and give me the perfection proposed to me in a life to come. The law does not save me, beloved. The law does not even by itself sanctify me. The law, strictly preached, is part of what God uses to uncover to me that I am His child and to lead me in what it is to image my Father. So that whereas at first I was tempted to say, I don't want to hear the law strictly preached to me anymore. I hate it. It exposes me. It makes me doubt that I am His. Set in the context of the gospel purposes of God for His children, the child of God says, I need that law strictly preached. I need it. And I will have it strictly preached to me. And thanks God when it is. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thankful for Thy work within the heart that expresses itself in the life. Small beginning, Father, but Thy small beginning in a real work, a powerful work within. Convict the hard heart, and bind up the bruised, and give us assurance of a God and gospel that is for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.